We are going to be studying from there. Let me say that I missed you this morning, and I heard that the EEM presentation was very encouraging, and I am thankful for that. If you didn't get some information, there's some more information back there on the table about that, and also appreciate Ryan preaching this morning. A few weeks ago, I was doing some research and ended up doing a little research on the blessing of water, which sounds kind of ironic for us sitting in America here, but the statistics are tremendous on how many people, especially in Africa and Oceania region of our world, do not have clean water. They also do not have good sanitation, and this causes all kinds of problems. In fact, millions of kids die every year because of the lack of clean water. And you're aware that that's why missionaries often come. I know the work in India with Ray Hart. They're into digging wells. And Healing Hands International in Nashville, they dig wells to try to provide clean water. Well, I've been doing that, and I talked a little bit in a blog post I wrote about that, about Healing Hands International. Well, I go to Broadway this morning, and they've got a big thing going there with Healing Hands International, trying to raise funds to help Ray to put wells called Walk for Water. And I had seen this, they do this in Nashville some, but they're doing one in Paducah, and the date on it is April the 19th. And the thing is that they say that in these countries, the average distance walked a day to get water is 4 miles, mostly done by the women and children. And many children aren't able to go to school and things like that because they have to work, and part of the way they work for their family is by going and getting water. And even the water they get is often not very safe drinking water. So what this Walk for Water does is you walk 4 miles. And they're going to do it in Bob Noble Park. And of course, it's a fundraiser to try to raise money. And I don't really know exactly how it works in terms of, I don't know if you get people to kind of sponsor you for walking. I know it's done somewhat with teams. But they are hosting it there at Broadway Church, and it's going to be at Bob Noble Park on April the 19th. The walk will start at 9 o'clock, and I think it'd be wonderful if we had some people that wanted to participate in that, wanted to kind of make a team from Seven Oaks. Once again, I don't know a lot about it, but it's really incredible to think about how what we take for granted every day, so many people don't have it, and the good work that Healing Hands has been doing with this and how they're trying to do this to help in Paducah. So if you'd like more information, see me, and I can point you in the directions, and we'll let you know if we want to do anything else with it. Isaiah prophesies the coming kingdom. In the book of Isaiah, this week we're going to be thinking about the kingdom, and next week we're going to be talking about the prophecies related to Jesus. Some of these overlap a little bit, but I think for the most part they'll be distinctive. It is said that there are 85 references in the New Testament to the book of Isaiah. Now, 61 of these are separate passages, and some of them are repeated. In other words, it's actually only 61 verses from Isaiah that's quoted in the New Testament, but several of them are quoted more than once. That's how you get the 85 quotes in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. Many of these have to do with the Messiah and his gospel message. And tonight, we're going to look at Isaiah prophesying the coming church or kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. Notice, first of all, in probably the most famous passage dealing with this subject, and if you've been in the church, you've heard this used, and I think it's important to study it again. It's from Isaiah chapter 2, when the Bible says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is also a very similar passage in Micah chapter 4, where the prophet
in a similar generation as Isaiah will say a similar thing. But our study is from Isaiah 2. Note that you have a specific time when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. It's in the latter or the last days. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter will speak about the last days or the latter days. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, says that we're living in the last days. Of course, the New Testament understands the last days to be the last age, that is, the last time period from the time of Jesus to the return of Jesus, when this world will be destroyed. And so we're living in the last days, if you will, the last age. And so it's going to be in the time following the age of Isaiah that he's writing in, the Mosaic age. It's going to be in the latter days. Notice, it's also going to be at a specific place. Here you have in verse number 3, from out of Zion. Zion, of course, is the term for Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built. And it will be that the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus tells his apostles after he ascends to, when he's about to ascend, to wait or tarry in Jerusalem. And they will be endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit will descend upon them. And that their job is to stay in Jerusalem, not leave until the Holy Spirit comes. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. It had been 50 days since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they announced the gospel to some 3,000 souls who obey it that day. Where were they at? They were in Jerusalem. And notice, you have a people who are prophesied to be present. All nations, verse number 2, and all nations shall flow into it, shall flow into this kingdom or house of God. And notice it says, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And then you have the latter passage in verse 4, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Notice that the part of this is that all nations will be gathered. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, you have representatives from many nations upon the world at that time. And of course, these were all Jewish people, but they had come back to celebrate the festival. And you have various languages spoken as the apostles are going to be given that gift of speaking in tongues so that people could understand in their own dialect and own language. Many nations there. And of course, Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the gospel is for all nations. And then finally, you have a message. And this is really the key idea of Isaiah's prophecy. Is that they will come into this and God will teach his message. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And notice verse 4. This is going to involve a message of peace. And it's going to involve a message where Jesus will be the Lord. He will judge between nations and he will decide disputes. And there will be an age of peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, this is probably the most difficult part of that prophecy. And we may struggle to understand it because certainly these things have not fully happened in the sense that war has ceased. But I think Isaiah in this prophecy in many ways is talking about the spiritual dimension of the gospel, and the gospel being the gospel of peace and Jesus being the Prince of Peace and us having the peace that passes understanding through the gospel. But I also think that in many ways this is talking about that spiritual element in not predicting or not prophesying a literal cessation of all wars. It might be similar to Moses speaking about the serpent in the wilderness. Think about that. Serpent in the wilderness that Moses put up and all the people looked upon the serpent were then healed from the bites of that serpent. And then Jesus in the book of John saying that he's going to be like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, so he will be lifted up. You see, it's not an exact parallel, is it? I mean, Jesus certainly isn't a serpent.
But Jesus uses the analogy and applies it to himself.
Or Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Jesus being in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Or the book of Exodus talks about the Passover, and we understand what the Passover was. And Paul declares in the book of 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover.
It's not a perfect parallel, but we get the point. And I think you find that many times in the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And I think that's what we have here in the book of Isaiah with peace, at least a part of it.
And so note, the kingdom is predicted, and we see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But notice it's also described in terms of its fellowship. Go to Isaiah 25.
Isaiah 25. The kingdom is described as being a place with intimate fellowship in verses 6 through 10. And we like this one because we like to eat. Right? We like to have table fellowship in the church. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on the mountains.
Notice that in this you have the future banquet, if you will, for God's people prophesied. The New Testament is going to talk much about this idea, about God saving his people and God being in a intimate fellowship with one another and also with God. Think about what Jesus does in Matthew 14, 13 through 21, when he will feed the multitudes. And he feeds the 5,000. And then a little later in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, he says it's comparable. The kingdom of heaven is comparable to a king, verse number 2, who had a wedding feast, and his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And he went out and calls all the people who were invited. And many said they were busy and things like that. And if you continue on down to verse number 9 or verse number 8, then he said to his servant, then the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. To those servants he went out on the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And then, to kind of add to that, in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, it is described about the heavenly banquet when Christ is adorned as the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And the church is invited to come up and enjoy this great banquet that's been prepared in heaven. That theme goes all the way back, and we see it in Isaiah, we see it in other places, that theme of this future meal when you are eating with God. Now most everything we do as humans, when it comes to our companionship and our relationships, in some way relates to food, doesn't it? Some of you are saying, yeah, that's the problem. That's why I struggle to stay on my diet. Because anything you go do, it involves eating. Someone says, hey, let's go do something this Friday night. What are you probably going to go do? Go out to eat. Go do something after church tonight. What are you going to do? Going to go out to eat. You have a party. What are you going to have? You're going to have cake, ice cream. So many of our fellowship involves food. God, in the prophets, described our future abode with Jesus and with God as involving a wonderful meal that God has established for us. Now, this is rooted in the Old Testament festivals. And then you come along and Jesus provides food for people in the feeding of the 5,000 and
And then you have him telling the wedding feast parable and about everybody's invited to this beautiful feast. And then John in Revelation prophesies that one day we're going to all be invited to that heavenly banquet. Now let me take you back one step. What did you do this morning? We call it a common union. We put those together and we use the word communion. You ate and you drank. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and what's the phrase? Until I come. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste, a small part, prophesying each week of the future meal we will enjoy in heaven. Now, I don't know if it's going to be a literal meal. I know the Bible talks a lot about having access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and having everlasting life, and it describes these things in those kind of terms. It talks about this heavenly banquet. But here's the point. Just like we like to eat together and we have fellowship with one another eating, we're going to be able to eat in a close fellowship with God. Long ago, Isaiah prophesied this, that God's going to prepare a meal for us. Jesus came and lived it out. John prophesied it would be in heaven. And each Sunday, we eat a meal together. And so Isaiah prophesies its fellowship. Note, in the third place, he prophesied its work. In Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who are mourned." That's Isaiah 61. Now, Jared earlier read from Luke chapter 4, which is the quotation of Isaiah 61. And in Luke chapter 4, it's really interesting, because Jesus is announcing himself to his hometown. The boy who grew up in church came back to church as a grown man, and he gets up and he reads the Bible. He opens the scroll. And this is now the man who is the Messiah, and he's telling his hometown that he is the Messiah. And where does he go to proclaim his work? To the book of Isaiah. And he opens up the scroll, verse number 17, that was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61 as we call it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That's the work of Jesus. Jesus ministered to the poor. He shared the good news of his teaching. He gave sight to the blind. And he gave hope to the oppressed. And then notice what Jesus does, verse 30. He rolls the scroll up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "It is fulfilled now. The one who Isaiah wrote about is now in your midst." They didn't like that. They're going to get very upset at him. And in the next few verses, you'll find out as you go on through, they're going to understand quickly that he's claiming something that they don't believe he can claim. And they take him out and they want to throw him off the brow of a hill. But Jesus, in verse number 30, will pass through their midst, apparently because obviously it wasn't time for him to die yet. Notice the work of the kingdom. This seems a little hard for me to, I haven't verified this, but this is what a book said about the poor and Jesus reaching the poor. It said this, let me read it for you. that one out of every 16 verses in the New Testament, one out of every 10 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and one out of every 7 in the Gospel of Luke deal in some way with the ministry unto the poor. One writer also noted that in the Old Testament, that one of the dominant themes throughout much of the Old Testament, especially the law, was God's care and concern for the poor. The kingdom of God, when the phrase kingdom of God is used, it appears in connection most often with outreach to the poor, to the dispossessed, the sick, the blind, and those in prison. And so when Jesus comes and begins his work, and he's talking about the work of God, the work of the kingdom of God, that what Jesus is doing here on this earth, he begins to read. Now, here's a good question for us. If this is the work of the kingdom, to be ministering to the poor, to be ministering to the oppressed, to be speaking up against the injustices of this world, and proclaiming the good news, is that the work of the church? You see, that was the work that Isaiah prophesied the church was going to be about. Jesus came and said, this is what I'm doing, this is the kingdom I'm establishing, this is who I am. And then you read the book of Acts, and that's the kind of work they're doing. You see the ministry of Paul, that's the kind of work he's doing. Is it the kind of work we're doing today? And then, in the last place, some ministering, that's what I just all said on the PowerPoint. Sometimes I don't click like I should. The last one is, it's new order. It's new order. There's several references here, and I know I don't want to spend a lot of time on these because my time is getting short, but I want to hit a few of these. That Isaiah prophesies that the kingdom that is going to involve a new way of doing things in a new order, as I put it. In Isaiah 43:18 through 19. Remember now the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing, listen to this, a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Notice chapter 52, verses 5 through 12. In this passage, he talks about the key passage here that I'm going to read is verse number 7. Because you'll immediately pick up on this passage. How beautiful, beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Of course, that's quoted in Romans chapter 10, where he's talking about the gospel going forth and blessings upon those who preach the good news. Notice chapter 65, verse number 17. 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into your mind. And then chapter 66, verse number 22. Chapter 66, verse 22, the end of the book. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, I shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Now, most of these prophecies in context have to do with children of Israel coming back from Babylonian captivity. And you're thinking, Josh, those seem like some pretty random verses. How do you know they're talking about the kingdom and they're talking about the gospel age? They're talking about Christians. I got to admit, I wouldn't know, and they would just be another verse from Isaiah, if the New Testament did not quote them. Most of you probably picked up on the verses I read. Many of them are quoted in the New Testament. So I know it, because the apostles used them and said, these verses are talking about the new age.
Notice some of these references and how the New Testament uses them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9, speaks of this idea.
When he quotes from Isaiah in verse 9 and says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's a quote from Isaiah. And Paul is not talking about heaven here.
Sometimes we read this verse and we talk about heaven, but he's not talking about heaven. He's quoting Isaiah talking about the new age, the gospel age.
Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, I just read this. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
You see, he's echoing Isaiah. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, talking about the glory of the gospel and about us preaching the gospel, he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, I didn't read this one, but I had it on the screen. He quotes Isaiah where he says, therefore go out from the midst of them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Isaiah said, come out from the Babylonians. You be your own people. Paul takes the same verse and says, Christians, come out from the world and be different, be new, because you're a new creation. And then finally, Isaiah 65, 17, 66, 12 talked about the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of Peter's epistle. And he's talking about the earth being burned up. And he says, but according to his promise, we are waiting. What are we waiting for, Peter? The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then in Revelation 21, when John is closing out the book of Revelation, and he writes about that heavenly city, notice what he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. Now, these New Testament writers take what Isaiah wrote and they say Isaiah was prophesying about the new order of the kingdom and about how God's going to work something different for future generations. And he's going to ultimately bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And so, it's new order. We can be new creations. And so the New Testament plainly teaches that we can have that in the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. Isaiah prophesies the kingdom, its establishment, its fellowship, its work, and its new order. Now here's the question for us. Do we realize the blessings of the kingdom? The Jewish people read these prophecies and they longed and they anticipated for the coming of the kingdom. We live in the age of the kingdom. And I think we often don't cherish and appreciate the church and the kingdom, the body of Christ, and the gospel that we have, the new covenant that we have. Think about what it would be like to be underneath the old covenant. I mean, spend a little time reading Leviticus tonight and you really appreciate the new covenant. Think and compare how blessed we are to be in the kingdom of Christ. And do we help the kingdom to reign more in this world? Do we help it to become more well known? Do we help it to be promoted? And do we share the gospel with other people? If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God. The gospel has been revealed, and you can obey the gospel, and you can become this evening a new creation, and you can have the promise of entering the new heaven and the new earth when Christ returns and takes us to heaven. If you need to respond, come as together we stand and sing.
I heard an old...